bringing a series dealing with God and his heritage, looking at the backstory, the broader story of the Christmas story, and asking the question I'm sure is upon everybody's mind, how did Gentiles get invited to the Christmas party? If you recognize how difficult it was in the beginning, Christ is the word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. And many of the early Jewish Christians assumed that anybody else in the whole world would have to become converted to Judaism before they could accept the Jewish Messiah. And God says, no, that's not the way it is. So the question can well be asked, and Paul does try to answer this in a special section of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Jewish situation, Jewish question. And we'll be looking at that this morning, as God allows, asking the question, how were the Gentiles invited to the Christmas party? Why is a predominantly Gentile church today included in the new covenant? This is the promise of God to forgive sins. And that's the only covenant that dealt with forgiveness of sins. So God clearly addressed the new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31. And let me just say, for those of you who study the things of the scripture in this regard, many of those who came from Dallas Seminary, who became great teachers of the word and especially of prophecy, John Walvoord, Dwight Pentecost, my doctrines book teacher, Ryrie, all of them were students of one of the great teachers there, and they all shared his philosophy of this, which was actually wrong. That was the idea that the new covenant was only for Israel and will only be fulfilled in the future. This is wrong, I can say very clearly, because they did not allow the scripture to be made plain when Christ said this blood that he was shedding is for the new covenant, New Testament, in my blood, he says. And the Apostle Paul said that his ministry, his present ministry at the time, they were ministers of the new covenant. So clearly that is it. So what I'm going to be presenting to you is a corrected version that was unnecessarily restricted by these men who pretty well have dominated dispensational thinking for a great time. Let me begin with where Paul starts in chapter 9 of Romans and present to you this fact, which very likely you hadn't asked, but God has the right to choose whoever he wants for the line of Christ, the genealogical line of Christ. Christ was born of Mary. She was a daughter in line, in the Davidic line, not through the kingly line, through Solomon, but through Nathan, one of the others. Joseph, who adopted Christ as his son, was of David, but of the kingly line. And so together then, Christ is born of David, born as a son of David, as a child of David, and yet with the right to rule as king. In Romans 9-11, Paul answers the unspoken question, how did Gentiles ever end up in God's good graces when Israel was his chosen people? So even though Israel at the time that Paul wrote to the Romans had largely rejected Jesus, God still chose them. Here's how he says it in verses 1-5. Paul writes saying, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You say, why is he belaboring this point, that he cares whether they got saved or not? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. He says, who are Israelites, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And now he points out the advantages that they had. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants or testaments and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So clearly through the Jewish line. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he belabors the point that he really has a heaviness of heart, wished that he could be separated if all Israel would be saved. But it might have been surprising for the Romans to hear of Paul's love for his own people, since wherever he went, they were the strongest opponents of his missionary work. Gentiles opposed his work, the work of the apostles, because the Gentiles were involved in idol making, selling charms and all this kind of stuff, and they lost that sale. So it was almost always commercial with the Gentiles, the opposition, but with the Jews it was religious, and they just were upset about that. So it might have been surprising that he cared about the Jews. But then he goes on to say, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? He says the Jews had great opportunities. God called them to be his sons. Then to whom pertaineth the covenants and the promises? God gave them his promises. No other land, no other people were given that. He gave promises to Abraham, to Isaac, the line right on down to Isaac and Jacob. To whom pertaineth the giving of the law? God chose a nation to show the world what it was like to live according to God's will. He prophesies, Moses telling them about this, he says, people from all around the world will come to you and say, where did you get such a wise law? You know, the lawmakers who were wise attracted a lot of attention because most of the laws were just hastily drawn up and pretty much just the predilection of the king. God gave them the advantages of his law. To whom pertaineth the service of God? When you think of it correctly, the greatest thing in the world is to live your life in service to God, who is the creator. And he gave Israel a call into his service. And then he says, to whom pertaineth the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And so most of all, he says, you think of the privilege of Israel, they were given the privilege of being the chosen line of Christ, the conquering seed. That was the promise made in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned. Secondly, he deals with this fact, that God's physical line for the Messiah does not limit salvation. It's one thing to be the line of the birth of Christ, the genetics. It's another thing to be saved by Christ. Now, he's writing to Gentiles, Romans, primarily Gentiles, although there were some Jewish people in the Roman church, we're quite sure. But he says the fact that Christ chose the Jews for Christ's line does not mean that it was only the Jews that were offered salvation. He says this in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. I think he's referring here to the fact that most of Israel at the time he was writing had rejected Christ. So God's word of salvation had saved some out of Israel. Saved them out of the Israel that rejected Jesus. Paul himself was a Jew and yet saved. So he's saying, not all who were born to Israel acted like unbelieving Israel. This is the concept that the Reformed covenant theologians try to make this to sound like Christians become Israel, the saved Israel. But that's not what he's saying, and it's not the topic. He goes on in verses 7 to 13, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, genealogically, are they all children, are they all saved. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now he goes back to the Old Testament where Abraham had Isaac and another son. You remember that not of Sarah, but of the Hagar, the Egyptian slave of Sarah. But he says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." He says God made a choice of which son to give the seed. That is, they which are children of the flesh, which of Hagar, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So Isaac was a miraculous baby. God promised him, promised Abraham that he would have this child, and he promised him at a time when it says that his body was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was dead. So this was, you know, an impossible situation. "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, God's choice, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, "The elder," or greater, "shall serve the younger," or the lesser. As it is written, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And so Jacob and Esau were born, but God chose that his line would go through Jacob. So, looking at it from salvation, he says, not everybody that is of Israel, who has largely rejected Christ, not all of them are of Israel. And then he says, looking from the other side, not everyone born to Israel had the privilege of being the part of the line of Christ. You can follow then down to Abraham, to Isaac, then to Jacob. And he says that not everybody born to Israel had the privilege of being part of the line of Christ. The seed came through Isaac and not Ishmael. Jesus came through Jacob and not Esau. Verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And he answers, "God forbid." So what he's asking here is, why did God choose one over the other? Was it pettiness, favoritism, for God to choose certain things, of the certain ones of the line of Christ? And the answer is no. This is God's choice. This is his privilege. This is his right. So he says in verses 15 and 16, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." He says, that is up to me. "So then it is not of him that willeth," I want to be of the line of the Messiah, no, "or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Runneth, I think, almost automatically refers to Esau, because he was the sportsman. He was he was a weird guy. I mean, he talks about him being hairy, and this is the word for fur-bearing. I mean, you think about it. To fool the father, Jacob put lambskin on his arms, wool. And when the father felt it, he didn't say, "Oh, come on, are you kidding me?" He said, "Yep, that's Esau, my hairy little boy." I mean, what would this guy do? How did he ever get a date? You're having a date with the fur bearer? I mean, come on, really. But he was a gung-ho guy. He was a good hunter and all this kind of stuff. He was a macho guy, hairy macho guy. God chose not the one that runneth, the one that was a little more dainty, Jacob staying at home. The point here is that such a choice was always God's prerogative, not the result of man's desire or man's ability. So he goes on to deal with this. Paul wrote the book of Romans as, in my opinion, his standard established the church lecture. He had given this perhaps hundreds of times. Get people saved, gather them together, start the church, and gave them the book of Romans, not the book of Romans, but that lecture over and over and over again. And he honed it to perfection. And I think this because twice, in this passage, he says, so you will say this. He's writing a letter. How does he know what they're saying back? You know, I mean, that doesn't even make any sense, except for the fact that he'd done it so often that always here, the people would say, well, wait a minute, I have a question. So he says, then thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And here's his answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I think that's funny. He says, so you say, why would he do this? And he says, hey, stop saying that. what? I said it. But anyway, he says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can you imagine that? Our brother Gary has done some carving and so on, decoy ducks, and beautifully done, very realistic. But none of them ever turned to him and said, hey, I wanted to be blue feathers, and, you know, they are just what you make them. See? So shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And he asked this question, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He says, you can make bowls for serving food, you have bowls for utility device, bowls that they used for going to the bathroom at night. I mean, he had all kinds of things for these bowls. So he says, God has the choice. The one who makes you can decide what is for. And that's for the line of Christ. So this deals with God's right to choose whom he will for the line of Christ. Why was I born a Gentile and the Jews get to have the Christ child? He said, because God gets to make the choices about how you are made. He then says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted or suited or made up to destruction? Now, Calvinists love to use this to talk about that God chose some to die. The Bible is pretty clear about this, that it is not. I'll show you the verse in a moment. But God is not determining any to perish. We can say this absolutely. In fact, 2 Peter 3, 9, and the second part of the verse says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. This word for willing is the word willing that means to determine something to be so. So here he says, an absolute negative. God is not determining that any should perish. What is he determining? But that all should come to repentance. So the Calvinist is just wrong in thinking that. In Ezekiel, God makes this proclamation that I have no pleasure in the one who dies. I take no pleasure in this. So God is not making it happen that way. Now, verse 22 introduces the concept that he is willing, however, to show his wrath when loving justice demands it. The people who get all upset about God sending people to hell, one man said, I wouldn't hold my worst enemy's finger in a candle flame. Why would he do this, put him in flame forever? They miss the whole point that God isn't doing this to them. This is God giving them what they ask for. You say, somebody asked for hell? Right, they didn't use those words, but that's what they did. God says, I am light and love, light and life and love. I like that order. To accept me is to accept light and life and love. To reject me is to reject light, which leaves you with darkness. To reject life, which leaves you with death. And to reject love, which leaves you to despair. And how is hell described? A place of darkness, a place of eternal death, and a place with weeping and gnashing, the grinding of teeth. That is despair. So Christ says, please come to me. I gave my life for you. Please come to me. And they say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And the room gets darker and colder and more alien. And he keeps asking all through their life. And they keep saying no. But every good and every perfect gift cometh from him. And so they're rejecting everything that's good and perfect. C.S. Lewis said that if you do not say to God, I will give you what you will, then one day he will say to you, I give you what you will. I give you life without God, without light or life or love. I conceive of it as some end of God's arena where a lid is placed over it and God never has to think of them again. God who has cared for them every moment of their existence never thinks of them again. So, verses 23 and 24, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which had afore prepared, he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And this is a picture. It brings up the salvation of Gentiles. God was willing to show his wrath and to make known his grace and mercy. The vessels of mercy are all those mentioned in the class action provision of the New Covenant. Anybody who can enter into the New Covenant gets to be saved, and those are the people who trust in Christ. Paul explained earlier in the epistle that man enters into that class action provision by faith in the person and work of Jesus. Well, the third point is this, that God opened the way of salvation to the Gentiles. And Paul deals with this specifically in verse 25. He says, as he also saith in Osi. When you translate it over into the Greek, it sounds different from the Hebrew word. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. I will call her beloved, which was not my beloved. This is from Hosea. You recognize the name more when we say it like Hosea. This is from Hosea 2:23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. In Romans 9:26, he continues, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Again, he quotes from Hosea, this time in chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Pretty direct quote. He's saying that Israel will bring forth the Christ, but the salvation will be to a people that were never called my people. And then in the fourth place, he deals with this concept. God's plan of salvation cannot be reached by personal effort. How is salvation given then, and especially to the Gentiles? You say, well, you have to work real hard, you have to try real hard, you have to be real good. No, not the path. It is not the path of human effort. This he deals with in chapter 10. While the Jews had all the advantages from God, the problem was that they sought salvation with pride and self-sufficiency. This is how he says it in chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. For I bear them record, the Jewish people, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, law-keeping, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were rejecting faith in Christ, saying, we'll do it on our own. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the goal of the law to make us see that our law-keeping isn't effective. We're not sinless. So God promised Abraham that he would bless, literally, all the families of the earth. It has to include Gentiles, right? This included Gentiles in salvation through faith in Jesus and in his sacrifice. Now, looking ahead at chapter 10, 6a and then 8b to 11, but the righteousness which is by faith, that God righteousness, speaketh on this wise, the word is nigh thee, near you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. He says, when you proclaim your faith, then that word of faith is right next to you, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, so it is a statement of faith, and shall believe in thine heart. It can't just be a statement. It has to come from a deep belief in the heart. That God hath raised him from the dead, that you believe the gospel, thou shalt be saved. I remember after I received Christ that whenever I would hear a message that dealt with salvation, I would have doubts. I would say, I was mistaken before, maybe I was mistaken now. And I would ask questions like, did I believe rightly? Did I believe enough? Did I have enough faith? Did I say the right words? Finally, God brought to my attention that I wasn't saved by my words. I wasn't saved by the amount of things I believed. That my salvation came when I asked Christ to save me, and he said, I will. That it was God who saved me, not my words. My salvation depended on Christ and not my words. And so I came to this verse, and I've shared it with others, where it says, if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and I had, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and I had, then God's promise was, thou shalt be saved. So if I felt like I was unsaved, who was I doubting? I wasn't doubting me. I was doubting his word. He goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever. The Calvinist said, whosoever means only the elect. But we say, I think it means whosoever. Believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Therefore, whether or not you are in the line of Christ, Jew or Gentile, you have access to him for salvation. Again, he emphasizes this. Look at verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. They're just human beings, sinful people. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, could be, potentially might eventually be, but shall be saved. So he concludes that both groups, therefore all mankind, stand condemned in their sin condition. They're not condemned because they did sins. They're condemned because they have a sin condition that causes them to commit sins. You are not a thief because you steal. You steal because in your heart you're a thief. you are not a blasphemer because of bad words you say. You say bad words because in your heart you're a blasphemer. Yet God is able to open the path of faith for all. This is God dealing with our soul, the highest part of the natural man, the mind, the will, the emotions. God can open this. We're blind to the things because our spirit is dead in sin, but our soul can be awakened to these things. Our heart can be opened. Our mind can be alerted, can be taught. So God is able to open the path of faith for all. Any who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is that universal call. The sad reality is that those who had the advantage, like the Jews, had rejected Jesus. And with rejecting Jesus, they've rejected eternal life, you see. But those who were never God's people have accepted. That's why more Gentiles were saved than Jews. However, at this point, Paul, I think, adding a rainbow of hope to the sad reality, Paul foretells that God will save Israel. This is in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? A lot of the Reformed, the covenant theologians say that he has, that the church has become the new Israel. But Paul says, no, God forbid. He has not cast away his people. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'm proof that not all the Jews are lost. Many Jews receive salvation by faith in Christ. You go to Acts chapter 2 and you see that thousands of the Jewish people there for Pentecost and Passover, they were there and got saved. Paul reasons that if the Gentiles who never heard the truth before could get saved, how much more will the Jews with their background in dealing with God get saved when they turn in faith? Here's what he says in verses 15 and 16. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, Gentiles, if they turned away so that Gentiles could awaken, what shall the receiving of them be but the life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. So he says, just as the Gentiles got saved by faith, not by their following the Jewish law, so will the Jews get saved by faith in the same way. So he calls the Jews branches. He's introducing an idea he's going to keep up here. He calls them branches. It pictures them growing from the tree of God's grace. Now he speaks of introducing Gentiles into that tree of God's grace. He says it this way in verse 17 or 19. And if some of the branches be broken off, pruned off, broken off, that's the Jews, that they didn't want to continue with the grace of God. No, thank you. We're good on our own. Broke off, see. Not the grace of God anymore. And thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree over here, wert grafted in. You break that branch off and you graft it into the good olive tree. Wert grafted in among them or for them. And with them partakest of the root. That's what happens when you graft a branch in. Now that root that and the sap of that tree goes into the branches. And fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. He says, you who have been grafted in, don't boast against the branches that were taken off. They were the natural branches. Don't boast against them. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Don't boast. That means, look what I did. I grafted myself. No, branches don't graft themselves. The work of God. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Kind of a bragging thing. God grafted branches, not natural to the olive tree, into the good tree. I've read of them doing this with apple trees, that they wanted a kind of apple, but the root and tree of that makes them scrawny and maybe too tart or something. So they graft them into another kind, that has a great root system and so on. And so that kind of apple grows better because it's fed by that tree. He says that's a picture of the Gentiles being grafted in. So Paul connects this concept of grafting with the new covenant emphasis of God's promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bless all the world. So all Israel needs to do is to stop being unbelieving. God can bring them back into the tree of grace. He says it like this in verse 23 to 25. And they also, if they abide not still in belief, if they just stop unbelieving, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you Gentiles, and were grafted in, contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more, if you were a natural branch, you could be grafted into your own olive tree. It says, that won't be a problem for God at all, and that's what's going to happen. For I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness or hardness in part, because not all the Jews rejected, blindness in part is happened to Israel until, and he gives a time limit here, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Fullness of the Gentiles. Now, we have to go elsewhere to find out what this means, but the fullness of the Gentiles ends when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period and conquers Antichrist and his armies. The times of the Gentiles, Christ defined for us as the time of Israel's being dominated by Gentile nations. This began with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's captivity of Israel. It has continued on and will be ultimately fulfilled by Antichrist's rule over them in the tribulation period. And a terrible time it will be, because Antichrist is particularly Satan's boy, Satan's king, the head, Satan's head of the kingdom. And Christ comes to remove that head. So the fullness of the Gentiles ends when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period and conquers Antichrist. Verses 26 and 27, so all Israel shall be saved. It ends up that when Christ returns, they will see him as the coming Messiah. They will see him and believe. Evidently, Christ's second coming is quite visible. I get the opinion, because the whole world will see him, that means that he must be coming from a certain point, and as the earth turns, everybody can look up and see it. Might be quite a sight. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. Christ returns right to the area of Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is built. And as he comes from there, they will believe. So it comes out of Zion, the deliverer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob, the other name for Israel. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And this has to be the new covenant. This is the new covenant that deals with sins. So he says, this refers to the new covenant. So God fulfills the new covenant to Israel after the deliverer comes out of Mount Zion at the end of the great tribulation period. Now, I could just say that and be done, but let me just read you two prophecies that give you quite a visual picture of this. One from the book of the Revelation and one going back to the book of Zechariah. And I won't preach on this. I'll only just kind of comment to make it clear. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. I saw, John is taken up in spirit into heaven and shown things of the future. God sees the future all the time. He just showed John this. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, not a pleasant thing. And his name is called the Word of God. We know this one, don't we? This is Jesus Christ. And he's riding on a white horse, and he's coming down to earth. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's the church after the rapture. Now we have white horses as well. I might have to bone up on my riding abilities. Be ready for that. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This means we've already been through the judgment seat of Christ. We've been given our rewards. We have been, these clothing, the white clothing is the righteousnesses of the saints. So we've already been rewarded for this, and part of that is a gleaming white cloak. And out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the word of God, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Antichrist and his armies were fighting and killing people who were turning to him, so he is very angry. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is Christ in victory. Zechariah actually pictures his actual touching of earth. Zechariah 14, 2 to 5. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The whole world gathers there to wipe out Israel once and for all, to wipe out all of those who are believing in God and in Christ. So he gathers them all against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, so the walls are broken, the houses rifled, women ravished, half the city shall go forth into captivity. So they've lost the battle. Their defenses have fallen, and they are being taken. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. Boy, talk about the cavalry arriving in the nick of time. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is where he lands when he comes back in the second advent. If you've been to the Mount of Olives, there's the Kidron Valley between Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. You can stand there and see the walled city there. Well, he says when he lands, so this is an east-west situation, he lands Jerusalem is just to the east. So he says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. The cleaving will be east-west. So aimed over at Jerusalem. And he says it'll move north and south. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove to the north and half of it to the south. Ye shall flee. So what he does is he opens up a valley that crosses clear across into Jerusalem. The people are all gathered there hiding and so on. They turn around and run out the back door through this valley and out into the plains beyond the hills there. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, or to my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And so they are saved. There will be some alive at the end of the tribulation period who are believers, and they will be entering bodily into the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right. How were Gentiles invited to the Christmas party? The answer is that he made provision from the beginning. And while Christ would come from Israel, the invitation of salvation would be to all. And so I have to say, as we close this service, have you accepted the invitation to the Christmas party? Have you said, yes, I want to be Christ's. I want to accept him as my personal Savior. I have sins that are not dealt with yet. And if I leave them, I am rejecting him who offers me life and light and love. If I reject him, I warn you, if you reject him, You are saying, give me death, give me darkness, give me despair, and that for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might deal with us in such a way that we can recognize that by your love, you have not left us in our unsaved condition. In our situation before thee, we are condemned. Christ did not come to condemn us, for we were already condemned. I ask that you might help us to recognize that how important it is for us to realize the truth that we can do nothing in ourselves to be saved. We can pursue our human righteousness, but what we need is God's righteousness, and that's only obtainable by faith. Faith in Christ and what he did. With heads bowed, eyes closed, let me just ask if there's some here that would say, I'm not sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord, but I would like to be sure. I would like to know that I have received Christ as personal Savior. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Just say, pray for me. I need to know. I need to have this established. Pray for me. Father, then we turn to thee and thank you for the offer of salvation, whether it be Jew or Gentile. We ask that you might so guide and direct us that we will not be turned aside by false thinking, by false teaching. Rather, those that would give us to think that by doing one thing or another, or avoiding one thing or another, we could be saved on our own. There is no salvation to those who are trying to do it on their own. There is no power in ourselves to do it on our own. It must be done legally by thee, and that by faith in Christ. We pray that you might bring each one here that hears these words to salvation, because you bring them to the place where they can understand, they can feel, they can choose, and say, I want Christ as my Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.